Yes, Lord, as we come to the word, please cause our faith to rise and our eyes to see. Please write your word on our hearts that we might walk following Jesus Christ, the Saviour. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you'd like to reach for a Bible, looking to Luke chapter 17 and then 1 Thessalonians. Thanks.
So the reading is from Luke chapter 17, starting at the first verse. Sorry. Jesus said to his disciples, "Things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone through whom they come. It will be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around their neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble. So watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times come back to you saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." He replied, "If you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it will obey you. Suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, 'Come along now and sit down to eat'? Won't he rather say, 'Prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink'? Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.'" Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus travelled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our second reading this morning is from chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. "Now, brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying, 'Peace and safety,' destruction will come upon them suddenly as labour pains upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers and sisters, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then, let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate, and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thanks, Gary. We're not looking at 1 Thessalonians. Oh, we could be. It's a terrific passage. And it's one of the reasons why 1 Thessalonians 5, why we do affirm the idea of a day to come. It's taught everywhere in the Bible. In fact, next week in Luke, our passage in Luke next week will take us to when the kingdom of God will come. And so we'll be thinking about future matters. But do you notice, even in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says, because that is sure and certain, live with faith in the present. And today, if we can come back to Luke chapter 17, Jesus is promoting active faith in the present. That's, I think, a summary of the whole message. I think he's promoting active faith in you, in me, in us. Faith is a thing. If you look in Luke 17, what is highlighted, the word is used a couple of times, the apostles increase our faith, or at the end of the passage, rise and go, your faith has made you well. Faith is the main issue in focus. And it's something that he commends. Rise and go, your faith has made you well. Because of the commendation, it's clear Jesus wants yours to be an active faith. Luke 17 is actually a relevant passage to everyone, because everyone needs to and does exercise faith. What is faith? Faith is simply active trust in something else. You're sitting on a seat. It seems to be holding you up rather well. You're putting trust in that seat. You perhaps travel on a bus and you put your faith in the bus driver to travel and get you to your destination on time. You go to the doctor sometimes and we trust, don't we, for doctors to diagnose our illnesses and be able to give us help in some particular way. All of those are exercises of trust. And here Jesus is saying we need to have faith in him, because he comes to save us through death and into life, through the judgment and for life with God forever. So our message in lots of ways in Luke 17 is the same message as we've been hearing from Luke chapters 1 through to 16. Jesus comes so that we'll put our faith, our active trust in him. So there, we could finish there and go home and we've got the message. But actually, Jesus gives us a bit more detail. So let's look into the detail here, because I assume that you already have or are looking to put your faith in Christ. This passage directs you to keep doing that. Now, what does it look like? Let's get a bit more practical. He's talking here to disciples. Notice there, Luke 17, verse 1. Disciples, what are they? They're learners of the Lord Jesus. A disciple is a learner. Are you a learner of Christ? Are you seeking to learn from Christ? I trust that you are, because he's good. He's your Lord. And here he teaches disciples four ways for our faith to be active. And I just want to step us through each of those four ways as we walk through this passage. And the question to be asking as we do is, does my faith need to be more active in this way? Do I need to grow in this? That's one question. Another question that we'll get to at the end is, do we need to grow in this as a church? I'd love to hear your thoughts on that over morning tea. Active faith in the living Lord. That's our subject. And four ways that faith can be active. Let's have a look at each of them. And I've put these in the news sheet if you'd like to follow along. Active faith means being, number one, committed to his people and to their shared life of faith. Notice the commitment that God has to seeing faith guarded. Now, this idea of Jesus gives this warning right up front. Be careful not to cause others to stumble, meaning stumble away from God, give up on God and walk away from trusting him. Jesus says it's better to be strapped to a massive boulder rock and thrown into the sea and drowned than it is to face God on the judgment day for causing one of his little ones, which doesn't only mean children, I think it means little in the faith, perhaps a new Christian or perhaps a believer with fragile faith, causing one of his little ones, who are precious to him, to depart from the faith. Better to be drowned than to face God for causing a believer to walk away from God. It's a stern warning. I think you can hear that. Because to God, your faith in him is precious to be carefully guarded by one another. Watch yourselves, he says. Like, this is something that we have a shared responsibility for. This word is cause to stumble, scandalize or offend. And it can happen in lots of ways. Let's think of a couple of examples. One example where one Christian causes another Christian to stumble. Well, think about a boss at work. If a boss at work makes it known that he's a churchgoer, but in his business operates as a cheat, a bully, is unfaithful in his marriage. Like, if you have to work under a boss like that, that can put you off. Like, think if there's someone who's interested in the things of the Lord but sees a church-going boss that operates like that, well, that's it. I don't want to be like that guy. It can put people right off God, causing someone to stumble. But there's, like, that's at one end of the spectrum. If we go to the other end of the spectrum, there are worse examples, aren't there, of causing people to stumble. I think of ministers of churches. I think of people in positions of responsibility who've misused their power, their position, and abused God's people. Preyed upon God's little ones for their own personal gain. That has caused little ones to give up on God. And not only them, it's caused their families to give up on God. It's caused generations of families to give up on God. It's such abuse is evil. It's wicked. God is opposed to it. Why do people do that? Here's Jesus' warning. God will judge that person. And he warns, drowning horribly is better than facing God on that day. Oh, God is so committed to holding on to and stirring up active faith in him. So we're to watch ourselves and the effect that we have on others, Jesus says. Because we do have an effect. Ours is a shared life. Our world is so individualistic, I, me and my. But actually, the more that we grow as Christians, we find actually it's not about me, it's about us and it's about him. God is committed to our faith, and we're to be committed to the faith of others and to see that faith practiced. So verses 3 and 4 continue this idea of commitment to the shared life of faith by the practice of repentance and forgiveness. Have a look at verse 3 and 4. If your brother or sister sins and you rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. And forgive them ongoingly, as the next verse makes clear. Let me just ask, how do you go at being corrected? I find it really hard when someone puts their finger on something I've said or done and it's spot on. Oh, that's hard. How do you go at having someone rebuke you for sin? Mark, you've said or done this thing that was wrong and you need to change. Oh, that's harder still, isn't it? Are you prepared to practice the active life of faith? Gosh, if you are going to be, you'll need to be gentle and loving, won't you? But you'll need to be committed to the shared life of faith that we have. And what makes it harder still is that Jesus says that for every sin that's repented of, that there's forgiveness to be offered. Even 7 times in a day you must forgive, he says. Why does he say it like that? Well, that's what it looks like to live with God. God forgives me 7 times a day. So just as he forgives us in that way, well, we're to forgive one another when there's repentance. Belonging to God means extending the same grace he shows me to one another. The life of active faith. Can you see the activity here? It's so much easier to be inactive, to see a sin and think, oh, that person said something, that was really hard, and I'll just ignore it. Or to cause someone to stumble, oh, they just got a bit too offended too quickly, oh, too bad for them, and ignore it. It's much easier to be inactive and just to sort of focus on me. Here Jesus says we'd have a commitment to each other, the shared life of faith. Gary Miller made the comment at the men's convention this week. I think it applies here. He said, it's not complicated, but it is hard. Do you need to grow in this? Now, it's not surprising as we move to the second point that the apostles respond. Do you notice there in verse 5? Lord, increase our faith. As if to say, this is too hard. This requirement of repentance and forgiveness is too steep. The offences that others cause, they're too awful to forgive. I shouldn't have to forgive. And the idea of repeatedly forgiving, too much for us to do. Lord, increase our faith. We can't attain to a standard like that. And please notice, this is not just some lowly disciples in the cheap seats saying this. This is the apostles, Peter and James and John. They're the ones saying, this is beyond us. Jesus' response is curious, don't you think? This idea of the tree and the sea and so on. It's curious, but it's ultimately constructive, I want to suggest. What is he saying in verse 6? Let me read it again. I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. It's curious. What does he mean? He's clearly not suggesting that we all take to landscape gardening in the middle of the ocean. He's speaking in hyperbole. What's the point? I think the point is the tiniest faith can do unimaginable things. It's unimaginable that you would order a deep-rooted tree. I'm told that mulberry trees have deep roots. That you'd order a deep-rooted tree to be uprooted. Why would you do that? It's then further unimaginable that you'd then say, oh, and go and plant yourself over in the ocean. No, that's unimaginable. But he's saying, well, that would happen if you did, with faith did that. It would obey you. And he's saying tiny faith can do unimaginable things. So his point is, it's not about the quantity of faith, but the presence of faith and who it's in. Who that active trust is in. Active trust is always in something beyond me. And he's saying it's in me. If you have the tiniest trust in me, you'll be able to do the things that I teach that seem so unimaginable to you. In other words, I'm the one who supplies what you need for the life of faith. You say, I can't forgive for what he did. But I say, I forgive you and I give you the resources that you can forgive him or her. If you ask me, I'll supply to you what you need to draw on in order that you can do what I command. I think this is the second lesson for disciples, that he is the Lord on whom we draw for every act of faith. He gives us resources, a capacity that we would otherwise not have in ourselves. He gives us, in this instance, a readiness to swallow our pride, to ask him to absorb the hurt of the other, to instead of hitting back as we might want to do, to forgive back, as we find so difficult to do. Now, such a preparedness to step into a situation, like it's hard enough to forgive, but imagine calling another brother or sister to repent. That's hard. I can't do that. Yes, you can. With the gentle love and resources that he supplies. Even the tiniest faith, because it's faith that's in him, enables us to walk in the ways that he teaches us, drawing on the Lord in whom we trust. So our prayer is, please, Lord, supply what we lack. And can I ask, is that a thing that you do in your life? Do you say, Lord, here's a hard thing. I can't do this. Please supply. And then you go ahead in the strength that he provides. Is that something that you do in your life? I hope it is. It's the normal, active life of faith, drawing on the Lord, living in the ways that he teaches that are good, drawing on his resources. walking in what strength, what help he provides, what encouragement that he gives. Here's the second lesson of the life of faith. Committed to the shared faith of others, now drawing on the Lord in whom we trust. The third lesson is, we're now looking at verse 7 to 10. It's less about the practice and more about the position that we have in this life of faith. And the question, in the parable in question is, who's going to make the lunch? I don't know who does that in your house, who makes the lunch. But here, that's the question. And it's obvious by the way Jesus tells the parable what the answers should be. Does the master make lunch for the servant? No, that's not how it rolls. Rather, verse 8, the master says to the servant, prepare for me to eat and then you will eat. Is that how it goes? Yes, of course. But what about verse 9? Is the servant thanked for his serving? We might want to say, well, he should be. And we had this little debate at the growth group this week. Do you, when you get your frozen peas from the supermarket, do you thank the checkout person for scanning the frozen peas well? Some in our growth group do. That wasn't the answer I was looking for. In this case, the servant does the servant's job without looking for thanks. Why? Why? Well, Jesus says, so you also, now he's talking, he's moved from the parable to the point. So this is the point for disciples, verse 10. When you've done everything you've been told to do, just say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done our duty. To enter the life of faith and to learn from Jesus is a gift. It's a privilege to serve. Or let me put it in a different way. This parable is teaching God does not owe us anything. God is not indebted to us as if he needed to thank us for our service of him. We can think this way. We can sort of tally up our activities of faith and say, well, God, I've done all of this for you. You owe me. But that's not right. He doesn't owe me, you, us, anything. He never will owe us anything. The fact is, we now owe him everything, and we always will owe him everything. He graciously gives to us, not because we deserve it. Do you deserve from God? Let me ask that question. It's the same point. Do you feel that you deserve from God? This parable actually repositions us to see, no, we don't deserve from God. It's a privilege to serve him. Notice the repositioning this does. Let me just do this really quickly. It starts in verse 7, putting the servant in the place of the disciple. I'll start again. It puts the disciple in the place of the master by Jesus saying, suppose one of you disciples has a servant. So you're thinking to yourself, yeah, good. It'd be nice to have a servant. I've got some vacuuming to do and so on and so forth. But as you walk through, suppose one of you has a servant, it ends with the disciples realising, oh, actually, I'm not the master. He is the master. I'm the servant. Because it ends with disciples realising we are unworthy servants and saying, we are the ones who are unworthy servants, not masters. So do you see, Jesus repositions disciples to see that you have the privilege of serving him. He is the master. We serve him at his good pleasure. What a privilege. Do you think about the Christian life in that way? That's what the life of active faith humbles oneself and thinks, what a joy it is to serve the Lord, even when it's hard. Because I've been loved by him. The very next section begins with the little reference on the way to Jerusalem, reminding us that Jesus, even as he comes to call you into serving him, he's first come to serve us. Because this note, now on his way to Jerusalem, is a little chorus that we've repeated right through these chapters of Luke, reminding us he's on his way to the cross. He first goes to the cross to serve us, to die for our sins, to save us. So the life of active faith is always in response to that massive act of his service. That's why we're in debt to him. He serves us that we might then serve God. So is that your understanding of things, or do you feel God owes you? That's the third section. Let's now go to the fourth and final lesson in the active life of faith. And we're looking here at the verses 11 to 19. And we move from a parable, the servant and the master, to an actual event on the road to the cross. So these 10 men with leprosy, a bad skin disease. Can you notice there's so much these 10 get right? Let me just point out a few of them. For example, they assemble to get access to Jesus because he's passing through, and they're standing at a distance because their leprosy means involving observing social distancing rules, which are painful and isolating. They call out to Jesus with vigour. Notice a loud voice. And notice what they call Jesus. Master! They get him. They get who he is and they get what he can do because they call out for pity. They understand that Jesus brings a compassion that can help, and they seek him for it. And you notice, they even do what he says before they've been cleansed. In other words, they trust him at his word. Going to the priest is like getting a certificate of cleansing and the green light to move back home and rejoin society. They go to the priest, and it's on their way that they're cleansed. There's so much they get right. But here's the kicker. Here's the thing. They fall short, these nine, because it's the 10th man that gets faith right. What is it about him that gets faith right? Well, let's look a bit further. Verses 15 and 16. He praises God for the action of Jesus. Did you notice that connection? They see that in Jesus, God is at work. Great connection. He falls at Jesus' feet because he is the Lord. We're right to humble ourselves before him who is God the Son. He does it. He thanks Jesus because what a privilege it is to be helped by Jesus. Well, why does Jesus look to him and show kindness and pity to him? All he's done is call, but Jesus didn't need to, but he loved to help this guy. And he was a Samaritan, the guy least expected to have faith. What is it about Samaritans? I think Samaritans, to put it in really summary terms, are like spiritual half-castes, which means that they're despised. They're looked down on because they don't have the same system of worship as the Jews, even though there's overlap. They're looked down because they don't come to the same place of worship as the Jews. And they're despised because of that. And so in singling out this Samaritan, this foreigner, Jesus calls him, I think Jesus is, by implication, criticizing the Jews, the locals of Galilee. Where are the other nine? He says. Has no one returned to praise God except this foreigner? A stinging rebuke to people who think, oh, we have it with God. We know what faith looks like and how we walk it out. But they refuse to come to Jesus. And so the implication of verse 19 is that the nine who do all these amazing acts fall short of having a faith that makes them well. The lowly, despised Samaritan gets it, and he gives hope to every person on the planet. We can all, if he can believe Jesus, you can. And Jesus' commendation, rise and go, your faith has made you well. So what is it that makes this commendation to the Samaritan? I'm trying to get my head around. How is it that the nine who seem to do all of the things responding in with faith, that it seems they do have faith, and yet Jesus singles out the Samaritan for the faith? He's already been cleansed. Why does Jesus say your faith has made you well, as if that's an extra thing? Oh, it makes us ask, what is Jesus getting at when he says makes you well? Because he's not now talking about skin, is he? But the other nine, they've got clean skin. But there's still somehow a spiritual disease that they don't have addressed. A deeper disease which of sin, which leads to judgment and death. And the point is, Jesus comes to die the death for sins, the judgment, bearing death. And to offer life, which is not just superficial skin, but cleansing from within. The Samaritan gets it. And do you? I hope you do. I trust that you do. He wants you to put your trust, lean your whole faith in him, not just for your life now, but for your life forever. The Samaritan does that, and he's spot on. The commendation is supposed to be not just for him, but for you. Rise and go. Your faith has made you well. This is exactly what Jesus has come to do. In the next chapter, 19, verse 10, Jesus says, I've come to seek and to save the lost. It's the same word that he uses there, save, as is used here, made you well. Jesus comes to secure our active trust in him, because he is the one that heals us spiritually and forever. He is the only mediator and the one through whom we have access to all of God's forgiveness and life, life beyond the grave. So active faith, here's the lesson, is faith in him. I think that's what the nine don't get. Your faith is supposed to be in something other than you. It's supposed to be in Jesus Christ. Okay, why is this so hard? Let's wrap this up now. We've had our four lessons. Let's just think, why is it hard and what should we do in response? Why are these lessons all so difficult for us? My answer is simply me. I'm what makes this difficult. That is to say, I think the alternative to this life of faith is to live with me at the centre. That I live for me rather than for he and others. Like, the opposite here is the self-centred life. So if we were to think about, what does the self-centred life look like through the rest of the passage? Well, if it was a self-centred life, you wouldn't care about causing others to stumble. Who cares what happens to them? I'm just living for me. Or the opposite of being willing to rebuke a brother or to repent and forgive is to think, oh, our sins, I'll just put them out of my life and move away. I'll ignore them and never talk to them again. Do you see? That's the sort of self-centred life. It's so often what we can lean towards. Or the self-centred life that thinks, God's here to serve me. God is like a mechanic. He fixes up my life so that I can get on with my life. I wonder if that's what the nine that are doing. Thinking, good, I'm glad I've been to the mechanic. I'm glad he's fixed me up. Now I can get on with my life. That's a self-centred life. Our life is for Christ. We're to live for him at the centre. And our faith in Christ is precious to God, not because God needs us, but because we need God. Holding on to Christ, he is the one that makes us well. And so it's not a passive life, is it? It's not inactive, this life of faith. Jesus is training us to be active in trusting him. Actively depending. Lord, I can't do what you lead me to do. Yes, you can. Trust me. Ask me for help. Actively obeying. Lord, it's hard. Trust me. Trust me for help. And keep walking. Okay. Last question. Which one to be growing in? If you were to pick all these different things that we've looked through, these four lessons of faith, which one do you personally think, I need to be growing in this? You might say, well, we need to be growing in all of them. That's true. But just cut yourself a break. Pick one. Pick the hardest one. Work on that. Which would it be for you? Would it be committing yourself to the faith of others? Would it be drawing on strength from the Lord day by day? Would it be understanding the privilege of what it means to serve God rather than think that I'm owed by God? Or would it be rejoicing with Him at the centre of my life rather than me? Which one would it be? Can I just suggest, pick one to focus on and pray about it this week. And then which do we as a church need to be working on, do you think? Again, all of them, but which one in particular? Which one do we find the hardest? Which one do we find least sign of in our life together? That's the one to be praying for. Let's talk about that over morning tea. Which one of these lessons of faith do we as a church need to be growing in? Let me lead us as we pray. That song again. Cause our faith to rise, cause our eyes to see your majestic love and authority. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to serve us by dying on the cross for our sins and to enable us to receive your Holy Spirit and believe you, trust you. Please, God, might our trust be active. Please, would you cause us to have faith in him at the centre of life, as the centre and focus of our life. And please, God, might you awaken us to the faith of others and the importance of that to you. Help us to spur on faith in other people. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you come to us and minister to us to make us well. And thank you that whatever we face in life today, it is well because you are our Lord. And it's in you we put our trust. Amen.